Genesis chapter 2, and we read verses 8 to 17. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden, and from there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Ashur. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die." Well, we come to the question in our series from Genesis chapters 1 to 3, the question, why does God allow evil in the world? This is a series looking at foundations, and we've come now to this very pertinent question. Just think back to things in the news recently. Think of that pilot, a young pilot, depressed, but apparently wanting to make a name for himself, deliberately crashed the aircraft into the French Alps, 150 people dead. Islamic militants crossed the border from Somalia into Kenya just a couple of weeks ago and started killing students, 148 dead. We could talk of wars, of disease, of natural disasters, earthquakes, hurricanes, tsunamis. We could share countless stories that would bring tears to our eyes and break our hearts. And we ask the question, why does God allow evil? We feel with Martha. She says those words when Jesus comes. Her brother Lazarus has just died. And she says to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Surely he who had power to make all things could have prevented evil from entering the world." This is a question we do well to think about. Other people will ask you as a Christian, why does God allow evil in the world? It's a question that you may well have had to grapple for yourself because of hurt and difficult experience that you've already gone through. Psalm 50 and verse 15 speaks about the day of trouble. And such days will come to each one of us. That's the assumption of that verse where it says, "Call upon me in the day of trouble." That day of loss or pain or bereavement will come to each one of us. And we do well to think through this question. Why does God allow that hurt, that pain, that evil? This past week, I visited a friend in hospital. He is my age. 1 week, he was fine. The next week, he's on aggressive chemotherapy in an attempt to save his life. Why? If you do not have true answers, it is likely that on that day of evil, you will waver in your faith, if not reject God altogether. Now, I do not say full answers. There is mystery here. There is much that is mysterious. God's thoughts are higher than ours. We do not instruct him, as we read from Isaiah 40. His wisdom is unsearchable. We cannot provide full answers to this question, but we can provide some truth that will undergird our faith. There is a biblical foundation of truth about God that will both keep us and comfort us in the midst of suffering and hurt and evil. And as we grasp that biblical truth about God, at first intellectually, but then emotionally, then it will lay a foundation for us. so that when the day of evil comes, or when those difficult questions come, we'll not be sent into a tailspin of doubt and waver in our faith, but by God's grace we may stand firm. And there is no better place to start this question than the opening chapters of the Bible. These are foundational chapters. And so we will begin, first of all, in Genesis chapter 1. And the truth that we need is primarily about God. Not primarily about the world or ourselves. Too quickly on this question of why does God allow evil, we talk about free will. About our choice, as if it centers on us. We come to Genesis chapter 2 before we've grasped Genesis chapter 1. The Bible begins with God's will, because everything centers on God. And that's where we must start. So my first point is this: God ordains everything, including evil. God ordains everything, including evil. If you see anything about God from the first chapter in the Bible, it is that God is great and that God is in full control of this universe. He is the creator who made all things by his will. No one else told him what to do, how to do it, when to do it. He is the one who is completely sovereign in the universe. All of creation is his design. It is his will. All things work out as he plans, including the entrance of evil into his perfect world. Now consider the light that God made. Physical light, I think, and the creation of that physical light gives to us a picture of spiritual reality. Throughout Scripture, God is light. 1 John 1 and verse 5, God is light. In him is no darkness at all. God does good. He is light. James 1 and verse 17. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. Now, when you read in Genesis chapter 1 about God creating the light, he says, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good. God calls the light good. He separates it from the darkness. God did not call the darkness good. Nor did God make the darkness in the same direct way that he made the light. Nonetheless, the darkness, the night, was still part of God's plan. He names both the light, he calls it day, and he names the night, the darkness, he calls it night. In naming it, he shows his authority over them both, his full control over both of them. Now, wherever the light shines, there is light. Where it does not shine, there is darkness. Where God does not command the light to shine, he ordains darkness to be. But the light and the dark are both there by his will. But they are present in a different way. You cannot blame the light for the darkness. No more than you can blame God for evil or sin. There was an 18th century pastor and writer whose writings have been widely read and very influential. His name was Jonathan Edwards. And he put it like this: sin is not the fruit of any positive agency or influence of the Most High, but on the contrary, arises from the withholding of God's action and energy. God does good, he does not do evil. But nonetheless, in withholding his good, that evil comes. So God is sovereign over evil. He decides its extent, and he uses it for his own purposes. Isaiah 45 and verse 7. I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster, I, the Lord, do all these. God has authority over evil. It happens by his will, but not in the same way that he brings good. Just as in creating darkness, he does it in a different way to the way he created light. We see this played out in the pages of Scripture. Take the story of Job. It is very clear when you read the story of Job, particularly the opening two chapters, that it is God who is in complete control. God is in charge, not Satan. And yet it was Satan who afflicted Job, not God. Let me read to you Job chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, Job is in your hands, but you must spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores. You see, God is in control, but it's Satan who's afflicting Job. You see, what we ought not to say, and sometimes Christians, I think, can be guilty of this in trying to defend God in the face of evil. We ought not to say that evil is outside of God's control. Not only is that unbiblical, but actually it wouldn't help us in our times of difficulty. You see, it's because God has authority over Satan, and because God has authority over evil, that God is able to use it for good and in the end terminate that evil. Perhaps the most telling example of this in Scripture is the story of Joseph. You could hardly imagine anything worse happening to a brother or sister than to be sold into slavery by your other brothers. But that's what happened to Job. He was sold as a slave by his envious, hateful brothers. Goes to Egypt. He's a servant there. He's falsely accused and thrown into prison. He goes through all that terrible suffering and heartache. But God clearly had a purpose. And that was to rescue Egypt and indeed Joseph's own family through Joseph rising to power. He interprets Pharaoh's dreams. And the famine comes. Because of Joseph's interpretation of the dreams, they're able to save the people because they've grown all the food. When Jacob died, Joseph's father, the brothers came to Joseph because they were afraid that Joseph would now mistreat them because of all the wrong things they had done to their brother Joseph. And these are Joseph's words, Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20. He realizes how worried his brothers are. He puts it like this. "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." The suffering, the evil that Joseph experienced was intended by his brothers. They intended to harm him, but God meant it for good. God is able to turn that evil and bring good out of it. You see, God is in full control of everything, even what is evil. That's our first point. God ordains everything, including evil. Our second point builds on this. Our second point is this. God ordains everything, including evil, for his glory. God ordains everything, including evil, for his glory. We're still in Genesis chapter 1 here. God created the universe, but we ask, why did God create the universe? Well, it was for his glory. And this is the implication of Genesis 1 and verse 31. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. The implication is that God is to be praised for the great and glorious creation that he has made. God made the universe for his glory. This is the Bible's response to creation, giving praise and glory to God. Let me just quote a few verses. Psalm 8, verse 1. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory in the heavens. We see something of the glory of God in creation. Psalm 19, verse 1 is even more clear. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of your hands. Or the book of Revelation, chapter 4 and verse 11. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? For you created all things. The great response to creation is to glorify God. Why did God create everything? For his glory. But creation does not show us everything about God. There are many more aspects to God's glory than his ability to create and design. It is right and good that all facets of God's glory should shine out. There are so many reasons for us to delight in God. We ought to delight in God not just because he is the powerful, wise, and wonderful creator, but also because he is love. Ought we not to glorify God for his compassion? Should we not praise him for his mercy? Does his grace not show something of his glory? The way he comforts us, does not that reflect on the glory of God? Or think of his holiness, his righteousness, his justice? Revelation 19 and verses 1 and 2 puts it like this. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Chapter 4 said, because he created all things. But there's another reason why glory belongs to our God. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. When God's justice is seen, it brings glory to God, and it is right and proper that all aspects of God's glory should be made known. The repeated refrain of Ephesians 1 is that God works salvation for the praise of his glory. But salvation, grace, and justice are not seen in God's work of creation. It is in response to evil and suffering that God's grace and holiness come into sharp focus. We would not know God's compassion unless there was suffering. Jesus reached out to those who were ill. He touched the outcast, the leper. Jesus wept with those who were bereaved at the tomb of Lazarus. We would not praise and glorify God for his comfort unless there was pain. Angels and men would not know to glorify God for the full extent of his love had he not sent Jesus to die. By this we know what love is. God sent his Son to die for us. We do not see the glory of God's righteousness as clearly as we see it at the cross. That sin could not be overlooked. That sin had to be paid for, even at the cost of Jesus, God's own Son. And so, as I said, the repeated refrain of Ephesians 1 is that God has worked salvation for the praise of his glory. God's response to evil is both justice and love. He is using evil for the good of his glory, to demonstrate his glory. God ordains everything, including evil, for his glory. One of our children asked me to tell her a story. She's always asking me to tell her a story. We walk home from church, she'll ask me, "Daddy, tell me a story." Well, on this occasion, I decided I would tell her a story where only good things happened. The sun was shining, the birds were singing, they went for a picnic, they played wonderful games that everyone enjoyed. They had wonderful food. Everything was happy and wonderful. And she stopped me and said, "Daddy, that's not a story. Something needs to happen." Now, God is the author of the universe. He writes the story. Like an author of a book, he decides. And the story does not go straight to the happily ever after. Genesis 1 does not go straight to Revelation 21. How could it? The eternal joy that those who are God's will enjoy forever contrasts to the earlier pain. We would not know God in the same way if there was not evil in the world. Our experience of God would not be nearly as rich. We would not glorify him in the same way. He would not be glorified in the same way. Jesus Christ is worshipped forever. How? As the Lamb who was slain. The one who overcame evil. God ordains everything, including evil, for his glory. Evil touches every single one of us. It touches us in different ways. In pain, in hurt, in disappointment, in illness, in loss, in sin, in temptation, in death. Difficult though the experiences are, nonetheless, whenever evil touches our lives, it opens the way for us to see more of God's glory because of how he responds to that evil. We feel the glory of his mercy every time he forgives us. And we worship him. We thank him. We praise his love when we think of the hope that we have. You know, I had a nap yesterday afternoon. And as I was waking up, in my half sleep, I suddenly kind of was thinking in my heart, you know, I've had it probably over half my life. And a momentary panic, half my life is gone. And then as I woke up and thought more clearly, that doesn't matter. I have an eternity with God. And we praise him for his love. He sent Jesus to save us, to redeem us from death and from the burden of this life. We glorify God because of his salvation. The friend I went to visit this week in hospital, he said to me, his illness has brought home to him in far greater resolution the wonderful promises of God. Before Jesus went to Lazarus' tomb, he said to his disciples, "This illness is for God's glory." Do you think of your illness like that? John 11, verse 40, later on in that same chapter, Jesus said to Martha, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" God ordains everything, including evil, for his glory. That's our second point. Now our third point. And it builds on the first two points. God ordains everything, including evil, for his glory and for our good. God ordains everything, including evil, for his glory and for our good. Now we're in Genesis chapter 2. And we come to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 9. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Why? Why did God put that tree in the garden? In our limited wisdom, maybe we would not have put it there. We read chapter 2 and verse 17 of Genesis. You're free to eat from any tree in the garden, God says to Adam. But you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die. Again, we ask why. Why didn't God guard this tree with flaming swords of powerful cherubim in the way he guarded the tree of life later on at the end of chapter 3? Why? Why didn't God stop mankind from knowing good and evil? Well, we've seen that for God's glory, he planned that evil should enter his perfect world, though he himself did no evil. Now we're ready to think why God did this from mankind's point of view, but we must start with God, as we have done. Another illustration from our children. I apologize for this. I don't often bring them into illustrations, but you'll have to excuse me. So the plan was for our two oldest children to go with their grandparents to see their cousins for the day. Himara later decided that she would take the rest of the children to the cinema and therefore give me the opportunity, a bit of peace and quiet, so I could prepare a sermon for you. It doesn't take just a morning, but nonetheless. And so the question, Himara said, well, should we tell the first two that the others are going to the cinema? Or should we just let them go and then take the others to the cinema? We thought, no, we ought to tell them. We should tell them. You see, as children get older, you want them to make more of their own decisions. And so you tell them more. When they're very young, you make all the decisions for them. But they need to learn to decide for themselves. Okay, bear that in mind. Now turn to Genesis chapter 18 and verse 16. The story of Abraham. God is about to destroy Sodom, where Abraham's nephew Lot was living. When the men got up to leave, they looked down towards Sodom. This is Genesis 18, verse 16. And Abraham walked along with them to see them on their way. Then the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation. And all nations on earth will be blessed through him. For I have chosen him, so that he will direct his children and his household after him, to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised. Then the Lord said, and then God does tell Abraham. You see, God tells Abraham his plans because Abraham has been chosen by God and indeed is described in both Isaiah and James chapter 2 and verse 23 as God's friend. Okay, bear that in mind. Now turn to John chapter 15. John 15 and verse 14. Jesus speaking to his disciples here, not long before his death. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. Jesus tells his disciples everything because they are friends, not servants. You see, if God wanted mankind simply to be his immature servants, just caring for creation, why tell them about good and evil? Why let on that there is such a thing as evil? Why give Adam and Eve the option to sin? Is it not because God wants us as his sons, not just his servants? God wants us as his friends, not just his followers. You see, Adam and Eve were to obey God as an expression of their trust and love for God. God related to them in a different way to the animals. God spoke with Adam and Eve. God met with them. And in giving them this choice, God was inviting them to go on trusting him and loving him. Adam and Eve were not forced to disobey God. They were not driven by hunger, for there were plenty of other trees from which they could eat. They were not driven by fear or threats or anything. They were not forced to disobey God. And for a time, they didn't eat from that tree. We don't know how long that period was before they fell, but for a time, they chose to love and obey and trust God. Unlike us, they were, at least for a time, able not to sin. And in that sense, they had free will, which, strictly speaking, we don't have. You know, you're not free, sadly, and I'm not free, sadly, to go a day without sinning. I don't have that choice of not sinning. I mean, try it for a day. If you don't believe me, you don't actually have free will in that ultimate sense. You have choice, but you don't have complete free will. And so, when Satan's presence was more obvious to Eve than God's presence, Eve was deceived and fell. And she gave some of the fruit to Adam, and he ate. And so sin entered the world. We'll look at this in more depth next week, God willing. We do not know what grief was found in God's heart as he watched his beloved children disobey him. What we do know is that there is rejoicing in heaven whenever a sinner repents. Though you may not have free will, you do have a choice. The choice is not to be perfect, because you cannot be perfect. But the choice is to call on God for his mercy and his help. God calls us all to choose life and not death, to choose to serve him and not ourselves. And though you are powerless to rescue yourself from the grip of evil, God is able to save you. And to his glory, he wants to save you from the grip of evil and from death and from anything else that would enslave you. And so he urges you to call on him. He has promised that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Whoever you are this morning, you can be saved from the power of evil, from the consequences of sin, from eternal death itself. God is ready to save any who call upon him. However young, however old, whatever you have done, whatever your situation today, God is ready and able, and in his love, longs to save any who will call on him. So call on him. Cry to him. Say to him, Lord God, I am powerless in the face of evil. I need you to rescue me. Jesus showed his glory when he raised Lazarus from the dead. The Son of God was glorified in that most remarkable event when he said, Lazarus, come out of the grave. And the dead man came back to life. God will be glorified in the grace that he shows you if you call on him. God will be glorified when people across the globe are raised to eternal life when Jesus Christ returns. God will be glorified if you will trust in him. His glory will also be for your good if you will trust in him. We started off with Psalm 50 and verse 15. And this verse brings together both our good and God's glory. It was a verse that Jonathan Edwards made much of. Let me read it to you. Call on me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you will glorify me. Call on me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you will glorify me. Let's pause, and then I'll pray.